Brother Andy is making a tape especially for you, for your faith, for your strength and courage in the Lord. That all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to His purpose. So we're thinking of you, Sister Elizabeth, and not only you at this time, but for everyone on these tapes who are going through various trials and tribulations. Keep your faith in the Lord. Ask for an increase in faith. Ask for an increase in strength and courage. That come what may, the Lord's will be done. Brother Fry.
Well, dear friends, we thought that we would speak to you this afternoon on the subject of God's Israelite.
You need more voice, brother.
You want it louder than that?
Yes.
Is this better? Oh. Repeat. Our subject is God's Israelite. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the fact that the Apostle Paul addressed an epistle to the early Hebrew Christians. We call them Hebrew Christians because they were Hebrews to begin with, but they became followers of Christ Jesus, and so we call them Hebrew Christians. But the message that Paul gave to the Hebrew Christians was evidently intended by God also for the Christian Israelites that should be living down in the end of the age. There have been Israelites all the way down through the age, those whom we would designate as Israelites indeed, in whom is no guile. And we would like to bring to your attention some of the scriptures that bear upon the Christian Israelite, as it were. Because if you are a Christian, you are an Israelite. We expect to show that to you in time. But first of all, I would like to bring to your attention the fact that Jacob of old, he was Jacob, but God gave him a new name. And the time that he gave him that new name was when he had wrestled with God. When he got through with his wrestling, proving, as it were, to God his sincere desire for the blessings of the covenant, which he craved, he found that the angel had touched his side, and Jacob never walked the same again. And if you, like Jacob, have wrestled with God, and you are proving to Him your sincerity, your desire for that covenant relationship with Him, for the promises that were made, then you too will find that He has touched you, and you will never be able to walk as you walked before. The people in this world will think that you're lame, you're not living a full life. And of course, that's true. You cannot live the life of the world. Your life will be restricted. But while his name had been Jacob, he was told, and I'll read the portion to you, dear friends, concerning Jacob of old. You'll find it in the account in Genesis. It's the Genesis account in which the matter was brought to our attention, where, of course, after he had wrestled with the angel had asked him, "What is your name?" Just as though he didn't know the name. He knew the name. But he says, "Jacob." Well, he says, "Henceforth your name shall be Israel." because you have power with God. Jacob means a prince. And so his name was changed, but he was still Jacob, but he was also Israel. So that we recognize that Jacob, who became the father of the Israelitish nation, he had two names, and you too have two names. Jacob became the father of 12 sons. Of course, our relationship to Jesus is not a son's, but there are 12 groups of Israelites that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And you will be in one of those tribes of the Israelites of God. There will be 12,000 of you in one, 12,000 of you in another. And for the 12 tribes, there will be 144,000 tribes. You remember the experiences of Israel, that as they journeyed along through the wilderness on toward the promised Canaan, from the place in which they had been enslaved, and I would that we had the time to go into all of these details, but we won't. You'll just have to bear with us and come along with us and pick yourself up a little later on. So we say that on their journey, they met with some resistance when they got into the borderland of Canaan. And you know, there is a sense in which we're in the borderland too. And we're meeting a greater resistance now to our journeying toward the promised Canaan, the Canaan which God has promised. Now, let's not be confused, dear friends, but Canaan is used in various ways. There is a Canaan which corresponds to the Canaan into which the nation of Israel finally entered. And that was not a land of peace and rest. It was a land in which they battled continually. And Jehovah God said that they were to remember when they got into that land that it wasn't because of their righteousness that they came into the land and were to inherit it, but that the iniquity of the peoples in the land had reached that point where it was necessary that they be, as it were, exterminated, and the Israelites were to be his executioners. There is a sense in which your heart, which really belongs to God, has been inhabited by pagans, by heathens, by enemies to God. These are the traits, the various things that go to make up your natural human disposition. Hatred, malice, strife, gossiping, backbiting. You don't like those words, but it's not a case of whether you like them. Are you guilty of them? That's more important. You might hate it in someone else, but you don't hate it too much in yourself. So the battle goes on. You've got to make the heart which God has given to you for your possession. You've got to kill the inhabitants that are in that land so that you may have the joy and the peace and the rest. And of course, it's relative. It depends upon how sincere you are in your endeavors to make the land your own. As far as Israel was concerned, it never was the land of milk and rest. But aside from this Canaan, there is also the Canaan which lies beyond the so-called mystical Jordan. That's the land that we can only attain after we have been faithful in our striving here. But while these Israelites were going along the way, you'll remember that they were opposed by Balaam and Balak. Balaam, you remember, he was a prophet of the Most High God. Balak was a king. Here you've got a beast and a prophet, if you want it that way. And they conspired, as it were, against the Israel of God. And in fact, Balak had asked Balaam to curse these people. He felt that if they were cursed, that he could defeat them, that they could have the victory over them, dispose of them, and they would have no more trouble from these Israelites. But you see, dear friends, that in the book of Numbers, where this matter is brought to our attention, God, speaking to Balaam, tells him what he is to say to Balak. And among the things that he has to say to Balak was this, that he had not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither had he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, you know, if anybody else but God said that, you'd say that's a lie, because God had threatened to destroy them. He told Moses on one occasion, "Leave me alone, Moses. Let me destroy this people, and I'll make of you a new nation." What would you have done if you had been Moses? You'd have probably said, "Well, Lord, your judgments are just and true. They are stiff-necked. I'm sick and tired of them. Take me, make me a new nation." But Moses didn't do that. And the only reason that Moses was addressed this way was that God, in his foreknowledge, knew that Moses would refuse that. "Lord, they've committed a grievous sin against thee. But if you can't forgive them, blot me out." Isn't that a beautiful spirit? Do you have that spirit? That's the spirit of our Lord. But you see, at this time, when they had come into the borderland of the land of Canaan, he says that he had beheld no iniquity in Jacob. What I'd like you to remember, dear friends, is that Jacob and Israel are one and the same. There's no difference. Jacob and Israel are one. And insofar as you are concerned, if you have striven with Jehovah God as Jacob did, and you have been afflicted so that you can't walk the way you walked before, then of course you are a Jacob and an Israel. Your name has been changed, but you're still the same individual that you were before. But now you've got a new name, Israel, Prince. You've got power with God in the matter of your prayer. "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much," is what the scriptures tell us. But you see, the beauty of this is here, dear friends, that you have the treasure in an earthen vessel. Jacob, your Jacob, is your justified humanity. And if it's justified, then God sees no iniquity in it, because it's covered, as it were, with the righteousness of Jesus. His merit covers your imperfections. That is your Jacob. As far as the Israel is concerned, it has reference particularly to the spirit of which you had been begotten, as a new creature, therefore. You see, then God says, not only do I see no iniquity in your old man who is justified, nor do I see any perverseness in Israel. There can't be any perverseness in the new creature. So you see, this is beautiful, dear friends, if you can accept it. He hath not beheld iniquity. Not that it isn't there. Oh, it is there. But if he chooses to close his eyes to it, who's going to tell God what he ought to do? And you know, sometimes, dear friends, we look at one another. We can see another's weaknesses much more easily than we can see our own. We can see their shortcomings. We don't make any allowances for them. They should know better. But for ourselves, we've always got an alibi. We always have an excuse for what we do. If somebody else does it, that's downright meanness. But if it's you, well, that's just discretion, good discretion. Somebody else is mean and lowly. Oh, that's anger. But when you're that way, it's righteous indignation. You see how easy it is for us to justify ourselves. God sees that. But in the proportion that your heart is loyal to the spirit of the truth, that you would if you could, he counts to you what you're unable to render. As we said last evening, when Peter could not reach up to God by saying to Jesus, "Oh yes, Jesus, I love you supremely with an agape love." Twice Jesus had asked him about this, and twice he answers with phileo. But the last time that Jesus asks Peter, he steps right down to Peter's level and says, "Peter, do you even love me with the phileo love?" When you can't reach high enough, if you're sincere and earnest, God can save you too. When the adversary would come to call you into question for something that you've done, which he sees as absolutely contrary to the spirit of your covenant of consecration, and believe me, he knows it. He takes advantage of every opportunity. He makes no allowances. And when he finds your weakness, that's the place where he's going to attack. That's your Achilles heel. That's the one place where you're still mortal. That's why your mother held you by the heel when she dipped you into the waters of immortality. It was that little spot that wasn't covered. And the adversary knows just exactly what it is in you and me. So we say then, dear friends, the Israel of God sometimes might be recognized in Jacob and sometimes in Israel. Normally, we say that Jacob refers to the fleshly Israel and Israel to the spiritual. But we say, dear friends, that's only in a limited sense. Actually, you are still both the one and the other, the justified human creature and the new creature. You're still Paul, or rather Jacob, and you're still Israel. In the 46th Psalm, which is a beautiful psalm, the psalmist says, "God is our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in trouble." This psalm, dear friends, was intended for the church in the end of the gospel age, during the harvest period in particular of the gospel dispensation. And in this gospel dispensation, the church, despite all that's taking place, the shaking of the kingdoms, the spirit of anarchy that prevails in the world, all of this, in the midst of it, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in time of trouble. Sometimes you have help, but it's not present. It doesn't do you any good. "Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed." Oh, you see, this is the time that we're living in. "And though the mountains, the kingdoms, are carried into the midst of the sea." You know, the peoples, the nations, the kingdoms. You can see how they're being carried away. The waters, the restless masses of eternity, eternity, the restless masses of people. You see, They're carrying the kingdoms off into the midst of the streams. Anarchy is the result. None of the kingdoms of the earth today are what they were 50 years ago. We speak of liberty. Little by liberty, little by little, you'll find that your liberty is fast passing away from you. But he says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. One of our brethren this morning spoke about the city of God. Well, the city of God at present is the church, which still remains here in the flesh in the end of this gospel age. The stream that makes glad is the harvest truth, the harvest message. It has made glad the hearts of those who are living in the end of the ages, in the harvest of this gospel age, as it were. The stream of water. It makes glad the city of God, and then it says the holy of the tabernacle. You know what the holy of the tabernacle represents? The spirit-begotten condition. Not the spirit-born. So it says the holy. It doesn't say the most holy. So it makes glad those of the Lord's people who are living today in the end of the gospel dispensation, during the time when the nations are being shaken, when the masses, the waters, surge against the continents, the mountains, and carry them out into the sea until they disappear. You see, during this time, the end of the age, there is a church that enjoys the peace of God, a peace that surpasseth all human understanding, that in the midst of trials and difficulties is still able to say, praise the Lord. Incidentally, in passing, you remember the ancient high priest. After he had offered the sacrifices upon the altar, he was then to offer incense upon the golden altar. And if he didn't, in the 16th of Leviticus it says he'll have to offer this lest he die. He was to offer this incense. Now the incense, some of you will remember, was made of four ingredients: stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. They were ground into probably a very fine powder. Leviticus says, beaten small. And the object in breaking anything up to pieces like that is so that there's more surface exposed. You can throw a lump of coal into the fire, take a long, long time for it to burn. But if you chop it up and break it up in little pieces, there's more surface exposed. More oxygen can be added. And the result is the burning is increased. So the crumbling and the powdering and hammering this stuff to make a powder out of it. And Brother Russell made the suggestion that these ingredients represent your faith, your love, your obedience, and praise. But what I'd like you to note, dear friends, is that these four spices, when they were mingled together, yielded the fragrance when they came in contact with the fire. You say you have faith. Do you have it when you're under trial? You say you're obedient. Are you obedient under trial? You say, oh, I'll praise him. Will you praise him under trial? The chances are, when you do have a trial, where do you go? You tell everybody else the trial that you're undergoing, the experiences that you have. And you've always served God acceptably. You don't understand why he's permitting that trial to come to you. Why not take it up with him? The chances are the fault is not with him. Chances are the fault is with you. So we say that these four ingredients, faith, love, obedience, and praise, must be subject to trial if you would have access to the presence of Jehovah God. It makes no difference whether you seek that access after you've served here during the span of your human existence, or whether it is beyond the veil. The incense has to precede you if you're going to be with him beyond the veil. You cannot come into the presence of God without a faith, a love, obedience, and praise that has not been subject to trial. And so, insofar as God's Israel is concerned, he comforts them, yes. And he is, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now then it gives us a cut back again to the second psalm. And you remember that in the second psalm was brought to our attention the state or condition which should prevail in the end of the gospel age, as it were. There you will find in the second psalm, it says, why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the heathen, the nations, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, being that this is the time of the end, this is the time for God to establish his kingdom. But they're anxious to maintain status quo. You take your League of Nations today. Well, we don't call it a League of Nations today. We call it a United Nations. After the First World War, we called it a League of Nations. Now we call it a United Nations. But what have they done? What are they doing? If not endeavoring to maintain the earthly orders and organizations, despite the fact that God intends to establish his kingdom. And if they think they can maintain themselves as kingdoms in this earth when Jehovah God wishes to establish his kingdom, that's a vain imagination. That's a vain thing. That's what they're thinking about. And so, of course, it says here, why do they rage? And why do they imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the rulers, the counselors, they set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. You can almost say that he must have written that only yesterday. But actually this was written long years before Jesus himself came upon the scene. And Jehovah and his Christ, they say, they're endeavoring to unite themselves together so that they may maintain their identities as nations, despite the fact that we intend, what do we do? He says, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is what Jehovah intends to do. It says, he that sitteth in the heaven, he'll laugh. Did you ever hear God laugh? You know, sometimes when I've heard you laugh, I thought I recognized Jesus in your voice. Well, he sitteth in the heavens, he laughs, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and he'll vex them in sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is Jehovah, hath said unto me, Jesus, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, ye rulers. Be instructed, ye judges. And so, of course, It goes on. But you see, this is the cutback that you have in this 46th Psalm that brings you back. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. Who is this Jacob? It's you. It's me. Those of us who are the children of God through the beginning of the Holy Spirit, we are the ones that are referred here to here. He is our God. He's the God of Jacob. Not necessarily merely the God of Israel. They don't recognize him yet. They think they do. But not until they've accepted his son are they recognizing him. If they don't honor the son, they don't honor the father. But it says the Lord of hosts is with us. This is the Israel of God. The Israel which you and I are privileged to be. Jacob. We're going to give you something that may be a little heavy. It's appetizing nevertheless. We hope that you enjoy it. Some of you probably still believe, as we do, in the chronology. You probably believe that the time was, not too very long ago, when the number of the 144,000 was complete. There wasn't room for another. All the firstborns. But there was something to sell to him for birthright. Those 144,000 that had been called, they had the birthright. But you know that when Jacob was born, do any of you recall that story? When Jacob was born, his brother, Esau, was born as a twin, yes, but just a moment before him. But the account tells us that Jacob took hold of his brother's heel. And the heel, dear friends, is the foot position in the Christ. And the 144,000, those that were still living in the end of the age, when the time came when the number was complete, they were feet numbers. And you and I, we coveted that position. We held on to the foot position until the time came when we became supplanters. We took the place of someone else. Still possible that someone may take your place. For the Israel of God, it's important that you make this calling and election to be the Israel of God, sure. And so for these, for you and for me, who were not originally firstborns, but who are the Jacob class supplanters, it says, God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. What have you got to fear? Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war to cease. Now this is a picture after the trouble has all gone by. This is what they'll be able to see. He breaketh the bow and he cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then he says, be still, but know that I am God. When the nations of the earth become the kingdoms of our God, they'll have to recognize this. Tumult, strife, war, pestilence, famine, all of these. And then the still small voice, be still, and know that I am God. That's the comfort that you have already. When anything troubles you, so it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So we say that this psalm has particular application to us living in this day and age. Now when Jesus came and he dedicated himself to the will of God, he in spirit declared, I've come to do thy will. as in the volume of the book it is written of me. And to those who would be spiritual Israelites, he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So the first principle of the kingdom of discipleship is self-denial. Do you deny yourself? Don't answer the question to me. Let me ask you in another way. You say you love the Lord. Do you begrudge the time that you can't spend in His service? You say you do. Now let me ask you, how much time do you spend in watching the TV? How much time do you spend in listening to the radio? These are the things, you see, where the adversary comes in, and he'll take up all of your time. Does it belong to you? No. You've consecrated it. I've come to do thy will. And so it's his will to be done. But no. Oh, we've got to see what's in the paper. We've got to listen. We've got to see. Yes, we have to see where we are on the stream of time, don't you know? Do you still need the newspaper to tell you? No, you don't really need it, because you're living by sight. You're not living by faith anymore. The very things that you expected and you've been declaring are the things which are transpiring. So you see, self-denial. It's much easier to sit down and turn on the little knob and sit back and relax and see the world go by. But let me tell you that it isn't rewarding. It's the time that you spend in study of God's Word, where He, by the indwelling of His Spirit, can give you the enlightenment and the peace of heart and mind that even if there are trials. I'd like you to consider our sister Elizabeth Hall. She knows that she's only got a very little while left in this earthly coil. Is she worried? Is she fretting? No, from those who see her and talk to her, from letters that we have received, she's rejoicing. She recognizes that nothing comes to her except God permits it. And then you remember, as the Apostle Paul says, that for these who have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, he says, I do always the things which please the Father. For these, God causes all things to work together for their good. Does everything you do prosper? Don't answer that to me. Why not? Well, you remember that it says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, standeth not in the way of sinners, and sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that Lord doth he meditate day and night. And then it says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What difference does it make if it rains or the sun is out? It's planted by the rivers of water. It gets its nourishment. God sees that you get what you need. Oh, you love that psalm of David's. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You mean you don't want anything? Oh yes, you want lots of things, but they're not things that you need. If you are the child of God, He supplies what you need. Not always what you want, but if you importune Him, you'll get what you want. But before you're through, He will want what you get. But you got what you wanted, but you no longer want it. You see, dear friends, I think of a little boy who had lost one of his marbles, And he went to his grandmother, his mother had died, and he said, "Grandma, I lost my marble. I can't find it. You think it's all right if I pray to God? He'll help me find it?" His grandmother says, "Well, you might try it." So he kneels down, and in silence he prays his little prayer. The next morning he's coming down and he's whistling. And his grandma says, "Well, son, did you find your marble?" He says, "No, mother, I didn't find it, but God made me not want to find it." You see, have you had that experience? Or do you wrestle and wrestle until you get what you want? For your importunity, as you will be heard. Now you see, because Jesus consecrated, he was begotten to a new nature. And this is the spiritual Israelite. This is the part that is represented in, not in Jacob, but it's represented in the spiritual aspect. No iniquity in Jacob, no perversity in Israel. See? So is the Israel of God. You have been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. He's given you a new name. You don't walk the way you used to walk before, but you've got an inheritance, something to look forward to as being your very own, and God will see to it that you receive it. But it is contingent upon one thing, and this is your identity with Christ Jesus. You can't maintain an individual identity. You'll have to be identified with Christ Jesus. You'll have to be able to say, like Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "I live, yet not I, Paul." But you see, it was Christ living in him. So much would you be identified with Christ then, that because you are identified with him, you have no existence apart from him. And you will not want the things that he wouldn't want, because you represent him in the flesh. And so long as the church is still in the flesh, Jesus is still dying. Paul says, "I die daily." And this will be your state and condition too. You will be dying daily. The body that you have, you think it's yours. It isn't anymore. It was yours. It's not yours to do with as you please. You should do with it as God intends you to do with it. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, speaking of the state or condition of identity with Jesus, the real spiritual Israelite of God, whose very human existence is covered so that God doesn't look at any of the shortcomings of the flesh. He sees the mind, the heart, the intent of the new creature, the Spirit. So he sees no perverseness. And concerning these, Paul says in the second epistle, in the fourth chapter, "We have the treasure in an earthen vessel." That's Jacob and Israel, you see. Or Israel and Jacob, whichever way you want to put it. "So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Oh, of course we're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, yes, but not destroyed. Now listen to this. This is what you should be doing. Always bearing about in the body, your body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Unless you think that that's some other body that he refers to, he continues, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I didn't put that there. He put that there. The life of Jesus is to be manifested in your mortal flesh, so that for you to live is not for you to live, but for Christ to live. And that will mean death will be gained. It was for Jesus. Now we'd like to bring to your attention too that if such is the case, your life is going to be full of trials. You're going to have hard knocks. You know, sometimes these people that go to the universities, they're very proud of their colors. You know, orange and black for Princeton and blue and white maybe for Yale or something like that. But those who are members of the School of Christ, their colors are black and blue. They go to the School of Hard Knocks, you see. And you could be proud of those. The Apostle Peter, in his, In the first epistle of Peter, in the fourth chapter, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That isn't strange at all. This is the way that the old nature has to be destroyed. All the people will see a stench. They won't see it, but they'll smell the stench. You know, when they kill those old sin offerings back there on the Day of Atonement, the blood was carried into the Most Holy, yes. But the carcass, that had to be burned outside the camp. And that wasn't a sweet smell, but it was incidental to bringing in the atonement for the people. And this is it, dear friends. If you're sharing in this work of bringing the atonement for the world of mankind, you're not represented in the bullet, but you're represented in the goat. But the goat was treated the same way as the bullet. They were the offerings of one and the same priest. They were not offered individually or separately by different priests, but by the one priest who offered both. So, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. See, this is where the praise comes in with the fire. Bad smell. People don't like you for your righteousness. You're too honest. They don't want you in their company. They can't have any fun. Everybody says, "Have fun. Have fun." They don't know what they're missing, do they? "But rejoice inasmuch as you're made partakers of Christ's sufferings." Oh, you see, it isn't even your sufferings, is it? It's his sufferings. How beautifully the Lord has put these pictures together. You have lost your identity and you found it in Christ. So for you to live is for Christ to live, and to die is to die with him. And if you suffer with him, then you shall reign with him. So he goes on to say, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also." You get the structure of that sentence? "That you may be glad also." Jesus is going to be glad. But you can be glad also. "When his sufferings, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now here's what's going to take place. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, it says happy. Happy are ye. Are you happy when anybody reproaches you and says some unkind things about you? You're not happy. But that's a happy lot in God's sight. That's what they did to Jesus. You're in the best of company. And so, he says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When the people say all manner of evil against you falsely, for his sake, because you're identified with him, because you're living the Christ life, you're not living yours, you're living his life, then, you see, it says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on their part, the people that are reproaching you, he, not you, is evil spoken of. You see how completely you have lost your identity. If for you to live is for Christ to live, then die being gain, you see. If you are reproached, it's not you because you don't exist. Only Jesus exists. You're a member of his body. You've lost your identity in him. So it goes on to say, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. See, you're bearing the name. It's his name, because you're nobody. But Jesus is everything. And if you, oh, how you used to sing with so much gusto, Jesus is all the world to me. And then somebody says, would you like to come to the movies tonight? They got a nice, oh, I don't know, maybe I don't have anything else to do. And the first thing you know, the adversary has inveigled you. If he can get you to forget just for a moment that you are identified with Christ, that for you to live is for Christ to live and to die is gain, this is what he's going to do. But this is the Israel of God. You are the Christian Israel of God, for whom all the types and shadows were intended. Paul says, the things which happened to them were for types and shadows, but they were recorded for you. Do you appreciate that? Now, dear friends, instead of going on with this, I'm going to give you an extra few moments. I still have about 3 or 4 minutes left. I'm going to give them to you so that you can meditate with one another, digest, if you will, what you've been able to chew and swallow. I hope you're able to swallow all of it. God bless you.
I'm sorry. I'm looking for you.
Tell you the truth, you know, there's so many wonderful thoughts. You know, which one to, so many things to remember. The thing that bothers me, and it should bother all of us, is, are we able to swallow all of these things, really? That while we're preaching here ourselves, am I able? Ask yourself when you go home tonight, am I able? See? I want to thank you, Brother Fry. Yes, hymn number, one verse of 208, and then we'll have one verse of hymn 134 for Sister Elizabeth. She would want this. Is that all right with you, Brother Fry? 108?
Oh my.
Is that out? Hymn number 108, one verse. 208, I'm sorry. 208, which is a wonderful hymn. And then we'll sing one verse of 134, which Sister Elizabeth would like us to sing at this convention. 208. 134. Sing the first and last of that one too.
Gracious God and eternal Father, we still continue in thy presence. We're so glad, dear Father, that thou hast blessed us with an understanding through the indwelling of thy Spirit of some of the deep things of thy word, dwelling as we do within the holy of the tabernacle of God. We're enlightened by that candlestick, dear Father, which represents those truer aspects, the deeper aspects of thy word. And so, dear Father, we trust that by that Spirit our hearts and minds have been enlightened this day. We pray, dear Father, that we may absorb thy truth and that it will become a part of us, even as the things which we eat, they become a part of us. They walk and they talk on the morrow. So we desire, dear Father, whatsoever we have absorbed of thy truth, that has become a part of us. And that as we walk about in our daily tasks, as we talk, dear Father, that others may recognize that we have learned of thee. That they may, dear Father, not see us, but that they may see Jesus. Knowing, dear Father, that the only way in which the world of mankind can know anything about thee is by the lives that we live when we live the life of Christ. We pray thee, therefore, dear Father, that thou wouldst bless to our hearts and minds the message of the afternoon. Yes, dear Father, that we ask you to do, to bless it to our hearts and minds, and that when we leave, dear Father, today, that we'll feel that we're richer by far than we were before we attended this convention. Dear Father, if there has been anything said which is amiss or contrary to the spirit of thy truth, again do we pray for its overruling, that the mystical body of Christ that was gathered here today may have received just the blessing thou didst intend. For all thy grace and favor, dear Father, for the fellowship of kindred minds, for the indwelling of thy Spirit, and all the prayers, dear Father, that thou hast answered on our behalf, sometimes recognized as answers and sometimes not so, but thy will has been done. And may it be, dear Father, that we can continue to rejoice in thee, in thy word, and in thy spirit. May thy peace rest upon this congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.